We're looking again into God's Word, Romans chapter 12. I invite you to turn there. I'm going to read the first eight verses, Romans 12 and 1 to 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Well, we've already said these first two verses in Romans chapter 12 form kind of a thesis of what is going to follow. And the apostle is applying now doctrine. That's the significance of the word therefore. He's referring back to all that has transpired, all that he has written, this glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been given to these new believers in this cosmopolitan city made up of all sorts of different people. But the one gospel of Jesus Christ that has united them together as a people. And now comes this great call to them, the response of the people of God to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the call is all-encompassing. It is, in a sense, everything that we have. That's the significance of those words, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Of course, that's a partial reference back to the Old Testament when the sacrifices were made day after day, really, and then year after year, that were prefiguring, pointing us forward to the great sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ would give to cleanse his people from all of their sins, to wipe them out, to grant them absolute freedom in Christ, to run in the path of his commands. And so the appeal there is holistic. It's everything. And that sacrifice is pleasing to God. It pleases him when we give ourselves to him. But then he begins to apply that even further and tells us how is this to be done. And this verse 2 really is an important verse for us to think about. And really, in a sense, not just as Christians, because this verse, it seems to me, has really transformed, has been transformative, even for cultures that have come to believe in Jesus Christ and come to believe the Bible and to be transformed then by the renewal of their minds. And there's this contrast between how the world thinks and how the world operates and then how Christians then are to think, how Christians are to operate. And one man has given that illustration of these two ways in thinking about people in a boat, or three different boats in a river, and one is in the boat and they're making merry and they're having a joyful and jolly time and they're just flowing right with the current. Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. That's the one floating right down the river. conforming to the world, all the pleasures of the world, everything that the world has to give, not realizing that there is a waterfall. There is a time when that current then will carry them into death and into judgment, and the judgment of God upon their sins. And then there are others who are not so merry, not so satisfied. In fact, life has maybe treated them in a what they think is a wrong way. They've suffered. They're not merrily. Life is but a dream. But they don't know what the answer is. They don't know how to get out of the boat, and they're just kind of floating along. They too floating down the river, not paddling merrily, and not certainly not going against the current. Just seemingly just sort of carried along by the world, and having a sense that there's nothing that we can do, nothing at all that can be done to change the way things are. You're just accepting reality. But then there's the third group, and these are those that have been captured, in a sense, by the Lord. They've been arrested in their lives. They've come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Their eyes have been opened, and they see not only themselves and the plight that they are in, they see themselves as sinners, but they see this great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. They are attracted to Jesus Christ, and they come to believe on him. And then as they look around, as they look at themselves and they look at the world that they live in, they say, no, we're not going to be carried along by the way everybody else thinks, but we've been given God's holy word, and we're going to seek to apply this word of God into everything, every aspect of life, how I think, how I speak, how I live, how I think about the future, how even I think about the past and all of the things that may have occurred there. And they begin to swim against the current, or row, if you will. They're in the boat, and they're rowing against the current. They're paddling for all they're worth. And there's an engine, though, and it's the engine of the mind. They're being transformed by the renewal of their minds, and they're making progress against the current, and yet they're making progress, and they're going to the heavenly city. They have their eye that is fixed upon the goal, you see? And that's what they're doing. And that seems to me the kind of the thesis for the rest of this chapter, and how I think, not just this chapter, but the rest of the book, the book of Romans. And it's so important for us to stop and to pause at this place and ask ourselves, oh, which boat are we in? Where am I in all of this? Am I just kind of floating down the stream, living life the way, well, I'm told to live it? Or am I paddling against the current? Am I seeking the favor of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, and living for him? It's a question that we need to ask ourselves, I think, and just to stop. And it's good to pause every once in a while, isn't it? As we come together as God's people, and the Word of God is open to us, and that's the reason that we're here. That's the reason that we're gathered together, is we want to hear the Lord. We want to hear what he says. We don't want to listen to a man, but the Lord has given us his Word and called us to preach it, to teach it, and to call people to this this new life and this mind renewal. I think it's interesting, in a sense you might think a bit shocking as to how the apostle then begins to talk about what this renewal of the mind looks like, because the very first thing that he's going to talk about is to look at ourselves, to begin to think soberly. Remember what the opposite of sober is. Even in the Greek, the opposite is to be drunk, is to be sort of carried along, is an unthinking way. You can obviously, when people are inebriated. They're not thinking too well. They make foolish choices, and they stagger, and they're not walking very well. But a sober thinking, a sobriety, is thinking rightly about things. That's the first thing he says. But then the next thing, even more, is in a sense strange to me. It's probably not strange to you because you're a good Christian and you think this way. But then he starts talking about the church. He begins to talk about the church. He begins to hold out for Christians, for those who are swimming against the tide, just how central in their lives is the church of Jesus Christ. That's the first place he goes. Now, he's going to talk about relationships within the church. He's going to talk about those who are outside. He's going to talk about evangelism and so forth. But the very first thing he does is he says, I want you to think soberly about yourself, and then I want you to think soberly about my church. And your then response, your activity, your life within the church. It's the first thing in terms of being transformed by the renewal of our minds, is how we think about ourselves and how we think about church. It's really that simple, it seems to me. So those are the areas we're going to look at. First, thinking soberly about myself. How very important that is. And the Bible helps us, obviously. The Spirit of God helps us with that. And then thinking soberly about the church. And then thinking soberly about how I am called to serve this church, how I'm called to minister in this church. And ministry is not just what the pastor does. It's ministry is this grand design for God's church. But it begins with thinking soberly about myself. It's something I think that we don't normally like to do. And we don't do it very well apart from the scriptures and apart from the Spirit of God. We come into the world, the Bible says that we're fallen, and as Luther says, what the fall has done is it's curved us in upon ourselves. He calls us curvatus in se. That's the Latin. But it's the idea that we've become self-oriented, self-aggrandizing. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And what the Bible comes to us and basically does not have a real pretty picture of fallen humanity. I can tell you, the news is not good. When you look at the Bible and what the Bible says about you and I, it says that we're fallen. It says that the fall has affected not only how we think, it has affected our wills. It has affected our feelings and our emotions. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school today, what the fall has done. It's a tragic fall, and it has affected every aspect of human life. And if you don't begin to think that way, I would question whether or not you really are a Christian. It's one of the first things that the Spirit of God does is he convicts us of how we are, how we think, how we respond, what our attitudes are, how we think about life, how we think about work, how we think about marriage, how we think about family. The Lord comes to us with this notion is, I want you to think in this way. I want you to think my thoughts after me. And he's given us then his word. And he says in his word, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, doesn't leave anyone out. This is not just for some Christians. This is not just for the dedicated ones. It's for all who would claim to be Christians, or all who are called to Jesus Christ. Everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, which is natural for us. I mean, let's admit it. It's natural. But to think with sober judgment. not a sort of unthinking, drunken way, but with sobriety, with reality. I want to think about that just a little bit. First of all, is to resist this ever-present temptation to pride, and thinking of myself more highly than I ought. The Puritans used to call pride the mother sin, and then they would add on, and she has many daughters. Many sins that flow out of just this conception of myself as being the center of reality. And what the Bible does, what the Lord does when he saves us, he sort of takes a pen and he punctures that bloated view of self. But that's something that he's going to continue to do all the way through our lives, because what's going to happen? It pops up, doesn't it? We're self-inflating, and he has to continually bring that little needle and pluck and point and cause us to be deflated. He does it with suffering. He does it with suffering. It brings things into our lives that we don't like, and we chafe against them. And the Lord does it for a purpose. He humbles us, because humility does not come natural. Now, false humility can. It's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes people will have a sort of false sense of humility. Why? It is in order for you to think more highly of them, because they think highly of themselves. And there can be this kind of false humility. And it really is, it just flows right out of what Paul has said in Romans chapter 1. What happens when men suppress the truth about God? When they suppress the truth about God, they begin to think elevated thoughts of themselves, because God's not in the picture. But once you look at God, once the Lord by his Spirit causes you to look up and you look at God, then when you look back, you go, ooh, that doesn't look so good. This is the one to whom I am called. And I'm actually called to be like him, to be transformed into his image. And we think to ourselves, boy, I've got a long way to go. And that's okay. That's actually right for us to think this way. And one thing about pride is that pride's great characteristic is that you normally can't see it. A proud man, just characteristically, is a proud man because he can't see what others can see, but he can't see it himself. He's blind to it. That's what sin does. It has this sort of blinding aspect to it. To keep your finger here, turn over to Luke chapter 6. The Lord kind of gets at that a little bit, it seems to me, in what he's saying here in Luke's version, we might say, of the Sermon on the Mount. I think some of the same material is in Matthew. He begins with that common refrain, verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not, you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven. Speaking to these new believers, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. There's great blessing that comes from obeying the Lord, following in his way. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And then this, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now listen to this. Why do you see the speck, sight in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Isn't that characteristic? We see very quickly. We can make judgments. We see other people. We say, oh, man, they need to do this. They need to do that. They ought to be thinking this way. They ought to be doing that. We see that very well. But the Lord says, don't you notice that there's a beam, an eye beam in your own eye? You can't even see that? You're blind to it? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? Now notice what he says. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. He's not saying you shouldn't be removing specks from your brother's eye. You should not be pointing out things that you see that perhaps he doesn't see. That's actually something we're to do as Christians. We're to help one another to see things that ordinarily we might not see. That's a blessing. It's the blessing of the people of God that we can help one another. But you can't help anybody, he's saying, unless you first can do this self-surgery on your own eyes, right? Removing the speck from your own eye. We need to pray to the Lord, and he will show us. He'll show us who we are. Now, there's another aspect to this as well, though, in thinking soberly about ourselves. We can be so consumed with our own sin and our own falling short that we kind of miss the gospel. We don't see the gospel because we're, again, it's a kind of consumed with ourselves. It's a kind of pride, but it's different because it says, oh, woe is me. I'm not living the life that I ought to be living. Well, let me tell you something. I know you're not. I'm not. None of us are. But then we need to remember who we are, who we've been gathered to. We've been covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Sin is completely forgiven. The slate is absolutely clean. There's a release, like the children of Israel, when they were released from their captivity in Egypt, it was by a sacrifice, the Passover. The lamb passed over those, the blood was put. It was a picture of Christ and the freedom then, the release to run in the paths of his command. One man has said that the word there, redemption, very important word in the Bible. We have been redeemed. What does that mean? It means we've been purchased. We've been bought with a price. And he says, you don't want to be a thief. That is to buy back your life because of the one who's actually paid for it. But we need to remember that. Remember that the commands that are given to us beginning at verse 3 are really referring us back to that little phrase, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. And if we forget the mercies of God, if we forget the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not going to think soberly about ourselves. We're not going to see our pride, or we're going to be wallowing in sort of self-pity and self-throwing ourselves down all the time. And either way, no real good usefulness in the kingdom of God. So to think soberly, and that just means to think biblically, to put our minds to be renewed by the Spirit of God and using the Word of God to begin to think, really, to develop what Paul says in Philippians, to develop the mind of Christ. It's the mind of Christ. How does Christ think? The humility, he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even death of a cross. And the Lord is at work doing that. We can take heart, you know, as the Lord convicts us, that he does not convict us in order to press us down in the mud, but that we might look up and see, the Lord Jesus Christ covered all of my sin, of the righteousness that I wear as a cloak, you see. And that propels obedience and thinking about the mercies of God. Now, then he begins to think He says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. That's a difficult phrase there, measure of faith. I don't think he means some have got a lot of faith, some don't have many. Maybe, but I don't think that's really been the purpose of the whole gospel. I think that's a measure of faith. It's the idea of God has apportioned faith. He's given us faith. He's given us faith to look up and to see the Lord Jesus. But God has assigned it. That's God's prerogative. But then he begins to for us to think soberly then about the church. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Again, thinking soberly. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the first things the Lord wants us to start thinking about is his church, is the priority of his church. You remember in the book of Acts, when Peter preached that great sermon on the under the power of the Holy Spirit, and it says that 3,000 believed on that day. It was a tremendous revival. What did they do? What did they do? What was the first thing that they did? First thing, they wanted to be baptized. They wanted to be baptized. They wanted to be to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in that sacrament of baptism that we're going to hear a bit more about tonight. But they also then, the scriptures tell us, that they were added to the church. They became members. They became members of God's church. That's the first thing. The first thing they wanted to do. Now here, Paul is going to tell us then, okay, what is that church life going to be looking like then? But the very first thing is they wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to see themselves as God's people. And in fact, the New Testament, whenever it uses that word, ecclesia, something like 90% of the time it uses that word, it's referring to a local body. It's referring to a local assembly. Sometimes people can think loosely about the church and they think, well, it's the church universal. It's all that God's people from every century. And of course, that's true. It's true. But when the Bible speaks about church, what it's really talking about, referred to, is local assembly. Because the Lord knows how human nature is and how pride works, is that one of the first thing that needs to happen is that people need to be humbled before the Lord and to be humbled before God's people, to be a part of God's people in the world. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the book of Revelation, the letters were written to the churches, plural, churches, meaning there was these local assemblies, and the letter was to be written to them for their encouragement, for their movement forward, and so forth. But those letters, by the way, are for us as well, but for the churches. Now, who is the church? Notice how he describes her. We, though many, are one body in Christ. Now, there's a whole conference there in that, just in that one little phrase, isn't it? We, though many, that's the diversity, that's the young and old and everything in between. This is ethnicities across every corner of the globe. We, though many, are one. And one body in Christ. Members of his body. What a thought. That the Lord Jesus, when he saves us, incorporates us, not just theologically, but spiritually, into himself. We are in Christ. The Spirit of God does that. That's what baptism sort of signifies. At least one thing that it signifies is this union that we have in Jesus Christ. We, though many, are one body in Christ. As the psalmist said in Psalm 17, we are the apple of his eye. We're the apple of his eye. And the whole Bible is about this mystery of Christ, that he would come and he would gather a people to himself. He would set them up in little local assemblies all over the globe. And it's there that he would prosper them, that he would grow them, he would change them, he would transform them, he would work on their minds and the renewal of their minds, and he would work in their lives and in their hearts, and he would do this in a local assembly. In a local assembly. Not only then are we members of Christ, but here's an amazing thing, individually members one of another. That union with Christ also means that we are in union with one another. There's the closest connection there between those who are saved with one another. It's a far higher truth than I think that we can really wrap our minds around. What the Lord intends for his people in these little local assemblies that have become so, normal to us. In some sense, the world looks at the church and they kind of, why do they do that? They gather on these Sundays, they get one loudmouth to stand up in front and spout things to them. What are they doing? Well, they're actually doing what the Lord wants them to do. The Lord has gathered them together in order that they might hear from him and that they might be changed in their thinking about themselves and begin to look outside of themselves and begin to love one another in various kinds of ways. They begin to think like he thinks about the church. And we might pause here for a second and ask ourselves, do we think that way? Do we think of the church, and I don't mean universal, you can think that way, but local. Do you think local that we are the apple of his eye? Do you think that way? I think God wants us to think that way. That growing in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ kind of has to do with how things go among here among his people. And there is a kind of this unity in diversity. And the diversity doesn't detract from the unity. Perhaps it does everywhere else in the world, but not here. Not here. We're so blessed, aren't we? I was thinking a couple of weeks ago, I was observing the Vacation Bible School and then the boys' ranger camp and everything. And I'm watching and I'm seeing gifts being used for the body, and it was wonderful. It was wonderful. It was the way we can say it's the way it's supposed to be. It's the way God prospers his gospel and then sends his people out. You see, it's kind of the hatching place, for evangelism is what goes on in a local assembly. And then he begins to think again more specifically about this idea of serving in the church, verses 6 and 7 and 8. And notice this, he says, having gifts that differ, that's the diversity, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, what do we think about this? First of all, I don't think that the Lord is giving us or that the apostle is giving us a sort of total list. It's not a complete list. And he's not really talking about officers either. He's not talking about elders and deacons. He's talking about the whole church. And I think this list is a kind of for instance, which he does in other places as well. But he does speak about certain things. In prophecy is the idea of, in the Old Testament, foretelling. But prophecy is also, has the meaning of forthtelling. What I'm doing right now, in a sense, I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I am doing a little bit of prophesying because I'm speaking forth, seeking to speak forth the truths of the scriptures, okay? If that's a gift, and it goes right along, doesn't it, with the teaching that he speaks about. I want to think about these things a little bit, because we can sometimes, I think, have wrong views or less than biblical views about gifting in the church. He says, in service, in our serving, seems to be saying the same thing there, but the idea of looking around and seeing what needs to happen. What are the needs that are particular in my local assembly? And then having this desire to do them. Now, one of the things we're going to say is that this listing here are really the things that everyone can be doing and in a sense should be doing. You might argue with that in terms of prophecy, but this exhorting and teaching and serving, contributing, leading even in some situations, acts of mercy and so forth, that pretty much describes what a Christian ought to be about. But I think what he's saying is that some people particularly gifted in certain areas. Some people have an eye to things that really need to be done and are willing to just jump in there and do it. We have a few people like that in our church. I mean, they have a gift of serving. You have to be careful with that, that you don't, that doesn't become an idol to you. But a gifting for seeing what needs to be done. Teaching. There's some that have this. And again, I was aware of it when in our little camps, that some have this way of seeing the truth and then carrying that truth into the minds and hearts of people with illustration and metaphor and so forth. And a particular kind of giftedness in being able to sort of take the truth and put it into the minds of people. There's a giftedness there. Again, we all ought to, you know, if you're a parent, you're going to be a teacher. You know, get ready for it. You're going to be a teacher. Every one of us, we know the truth. And there's a sense in which we want to be teaching one another, in a sense. And then exhortation, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. I don't think that's the person that's necessarily just pointing out what's wrong with everyone, but having a particular interest in people and being able as a friend to come alongside and to exhort them, to take the word of God and to exhort them. They seem to have this particular way of diving in to one another's lives that way. The one who contributes. Again, you say, well, I don't give to the church because I don't have the gift of contributing. That's not a right way of thinking. But there are some people who have a particular, like a gifting in being able to, and all of these, being able to sort of search out situations where there is need. And they have the wherewithal to be able to help, and they seem to have and to know where there are needs everywhere, but where particularly can this be best used, right? In a good way. It's a kind of gifting there. Again, the leadership, one who leads with zeal. You're put into a place of having to put things together and organize and having a view of the future and how things are going to be and how they should be and being zealous about that. We have some people like that. I'm so thankful for them. They look in the future and see, this is, if we keep going this way, this is where it's going to go. And we need to perhaps change. I saw this the other day with the kids were up here singing. I'm not going to mention any names, but there was one young man particularly that was sort of trying to organize everything and get the people, and the others were following him, right? There's a giftedness there in being able to lead. The one who does acts of mercy. Think about this. What is mercy? What is mercy? It's a little different from grace, isn't it? Grace is undeserved favor. Mercy sees the effects of sin and seeks to enter into that. And I think about sometimes how people in the church, and you know, this one might be a new Christian, and they haven't grown in a lot of way. They need help, and the one who can come alongside and be able to help them. Maybe it's someone who's a little bit awkward. Maybe their background is has been kind of rough, and I think sometimes Christians have a tendency to sort of back away. But this one says, no, they need help. And they're going to enter into the life of the one who's a professing Christian, but there's things in their life that need to be turned around. There's some things that they need to grow in. And this one jumps in there. They just jump right in. And a lot of times we're a little standoffish that way. You see, but he's saying, We all, one body in Christ, and we have gifts that differ. Notice this, verse 6, let us use them. Let us use them. It's a command. It's not an option. It's not an option. Let us use them. It's the same kind of when God created the world. He said, let there be light. That's a command. He said, let it. And he's saying here, let us use them. It's a command to us. And we might think, okay, how can I know my giftedness? I remember this, years ago when you take these tests and whatnot, and I'm not saying those are all bad, but what I've often thought about giftedness is, how do I know what my particular gifting might be, what I'm good at, so to speak? How do I know that? And I think it's by doing, by serving, by doing, by looking and seeing what needs to be done and being willing to jump in there and do it. And, you know, after a while, you'll figure it out. You'll figure it out. You'll figure out what you're good at. You'll figure out, oh, boy, I had a heart for that, but I really stink at it. I'm not really good at that, right? But look at what needs to be done and do it. Keep your eyes open. How can I serve this body, this particular body that I happen to be in? What needs to be done? How can I serve? And if you do that, if you keep your eyes open, you'll figure it out. You'll figure out what it is that you can do and really should do. And a well-functioning church, everyone buys in. Everyone buys into that. Okay? You don't keep yourself sort of separate. You say, well, I don't have anything to give to the body. The body, the Bible would belie that. The Bible would say, yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. And you must. It's not an option to sort of stay on the peripheral, watch what's going on. Well, that was nice. That was good. No. What the Bible says, no, you dive in there. You're a member And when the Bible speaks of members, as it does in 1 Corinthians, it uses the metaphor of the human body. It's like a hand or an arm or a finger. And we wouldn't not think, well, I can just do without my right arm. Maybe you might have to at some point, but it would certainly be debilitating, wouldn't it? And it's the same way with being a part of God's church. You're a vital. If you're a member of this church, that means you're vital. You're absolutely necessary to what goes on in the body. And if you're not, if you're one that kind of wants to stand back, then I would say you need to read this passage. You need to look at this on the authority of God Himself, and look at yourself and think soberly. Am I living in the church in the way that God calls me to? And if not, then you need to repent and believe the gospel and dive in. That's what he's saying here. Having gifts that differ. He's saying everyone who the Lord saves has something to offer, something to give. And he says, use it. Use it. That's the language, isn't it, of command. Now, ask a couple of questions. First of all, do you see yourself soberly? Have you taken a sober assessment of yourself? Do you really see? Do you see how pride kind of works its way in there and lingers and so forth? Do you have a sober view of the gospel and of yourself in terms of the gospel? My brother said today we have a real epidemic of an identity crisis in our culture. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are in Christ? Has the gospel so captured your life that you see yourself just enveloped and wrapped in the love and the mercy of God and desiring then, I want to please Him. I want to please Him in every way. Do you see that? Do you desire to have the mind of Christ? Oh, Lord, I want to be like Christ. I want to be a real servant. I want to be a real church member. I want to have your mind. When you thought about me from time immemorial, you thought about me, you gave yourself to come after me. Can I have that kind of mind? Would you give me that sort of mind? Would you be characterized as a servant? Oh, so-and-so, she's a real servant. Would that characterize you? Or some other way. And then the last one is, why do you come to church? Why do you come to church? You know, you could maybe answer that question a number of ways. Maybe some of you children, you're not Christians yet. Well, I like to come to church to be with my friends. Be with my friends. Okay, that's all right. That's not the biblical answer, though, is it? Why do you come to church? The Bible's answer to that would be, I want to come to worship Him. I want to hear from Him, and I want to return thanksgiving and praise and honor to Him. I don't come to church in order to necessarily get something. I remember having a conversation years ago with a man who I believe was a Christian, but he wasn't thinking real clearly, I thought, about church. And he said, you know, we'd have these conversations, you know, and every once in a while I'd bring up sin. And he would say, well, you know, when I go to church, I don't want to hear bad news. He said, I go the whole week long and I hear bad things. When I go to church, I want to feel good. That's not really why church exists, right? It exists for Him and His glory. Now, the thing about it is, he says, if we obey Him, that we will find out and discern that His way is good and pleasing and perfect. Right? But that's on the other side of worshiping him and of drawing near to him and of seeing myself as part of this wonderful thing that the Lord himself is doing. And I'm thinking to myself, how can I contribute to it? How can I make it better in some sense? I don't want to be a distraction. Well, how can I make it better? How can I serve? Whether it's in teaching or serving or whatever it is that the Lord might give to us. To have that mind of Christ, who himself said came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. May the Lord give us grace that we're not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds and thinking about ourselves, thinking about the church, and thinking about how we live among the church and in the body of Christ. May he give us grace to think that way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us grace to think soberly about ourselves and to think soberly about your church and our place in it. And that you would be pleased, Lord, to get glory for yourself in the sanctification of your people. And we thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.